I want to read with you from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and as Dr. Boone has indicated, I want to speak to you about a man called Manasseh. He was one of the worst of people, and yet we discover that amazingly, this man who was one of the worst of men got right with God and was wonderfully saved from his sins. So there's hope for the vilest when you stop and think. The hymn writer said, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." So I'm going to start reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. I'll just stop reading there at the end of verse 13. Now, I've told you what I want to speak about. This man, Manasseh, one of the worst of men ever to be saved. Now, his name means causing to forget, and he was certainly a man who forgot. He didn't forget, for example, his wife's birthday, or he didn't forget anything like that, but he forgot something far more important. He forgot God. He left God, the true God, completely out of his reckoning. And it is sad to note that Manasseh came from a very godly home. His father was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a man that was blessed of God, a man who really loved God. You read the history of Hezekiah in the Bible, and you'll see there's a man who not only loved God, but who proved God, who did what God wanted him to do. And then his mother's name is Hephzibah, and it means, "My delight is in her." There is some speculation that she was the daughter of the prophet Isaiah. Now, that's not proven. It's just some speculation. But if it's right, that would mean that this man, Manasseh, was Isaiah the prophet's grandson. And Isaiah wrote some beautiful words. He is the one who wrote Isaiah 53, where it says that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. So here is this man coming from a godly home, a good mother, a good father. He was also born at a time when 15 years had been added to his father's life. We read of Hezekiah, he was sick very close to death, and he was told to set his house in order, that he was going to die, and he pleaded with God, and God added 15 years to the life of Hezekiah. During that 15-year period, Manasseh was born. He was 12 years old when he came to the throne of Judah, and he reigned longer than any other king of Israel or Judah. He reigned for over half a century, for 55 years. So here's a man who was blessed in so many ways. He was blessed in his parents. He was blessed in having a long reign over the nation. And he was blessed in having prophets that spoke to him. We find in the verse 10 that the Lord spake to Manasseh. God spoke to him. How did he do that? He did it through the prophets. They came to him and they warned him. They told him that he needed to have done with his sin. He needed to get right with God. But Manasseh would not listen. So the point I'm making here in the first instance is this. Manasseh was a most wicked king. I haven't time to read the verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 again. And also in 2 Kings chapter 21, there's a catalogue of sins. And what horrible sins. He worshipped the sun and moon and stars. He used witchcraft. He would have been very familiar with people who read through their star signs in the newspapers. In nearly all of our newspapers in the UK, you have the star signs. And people read them to see what is going to happen to them that day. I find them intolerable, I must admit. The astrologer in one of our newspapers died. And a lady who had followed him closely thought that he had predicted his own death. She just read something in his column and she thought, ah, he actually expected to die. Someone wrote a comment and said, there are 600 million people with the same star sign and they didn't die that day. So it was far from being an accurate prediction. You can make the stars say anything you want. This man, he would have appreciated those columns. He would have thought they were clever. And he was into witchcraft and he was into all forms of evil. But one in particular, one sin in particular, I think really stands out. He caused his children to pass through the fire, it says. And that was a very heathenish practice. Because what happened was in the religions of the Ammonites and the Moabites, they had this iron figure with arms stretched out. And at the feet of this figure, in a pit beneath, there was a furnace. And parents sacrificed their children to the heathen god Molech. They carried the little infant and they set that little child into the arms of Molech, and the child rolled down the arms into the furnace beneath. You say, were they not tormented by the screams of the children? Loud music was played so that the parents wouldn't hear quite the screams of their children. The screams were drowned out by the loud music. This is a man who knew the truth. This is a man who had a godly father and a godly mother. And what does he do? He sacrifices some of his sons to this heathen god and causes them to pass through the fire. You might say, nothing like that happens today, but sadly it does. We have abortion virtually on demand up to 24 weeks in the United Kingdom. And very recently, in the Republic of Ireland, a law was passed after a referendum to allow abortion. And there are some who are pushing to have abortion right up before the point of birth, right up to the end of a pregnancy. You imagine what that would mean. Two women go into hospital. One is looking forward to the birth of her child, boy or girl. She and her husband are excited. I'm going to have a baby. I long for that. And we really are desirous of being parents. Another lady, she goes in and she's saying, I don't want this child. I don't want this child. So you'll come home with a nice baby, boy or girl, and you'll dote on the child. The other, she'll have her child killed off. If that law is extended, and it's horrible at 24 weeks, but if that law is extended, a woman will go in to have her child that's living in her womb put to death. And that child will suffer pain. Have no doubt about it. It's a horrible thing. We're going back to heathen practices, and we've already gone back to them. So here is a man, and when you look at him, he seems to do everything that's contrary to God. We read that he did worse than the heathen. How vile, how wicked that a man reared in a good home should behave in this fashion. It was said of a king of England that he seemed to have studied everything that God had forbidden him to do in order that he might do it. What a terrible indictment on that man, that he should behave in that way. Perhaps you're saying, well, that's a very wicked man. That's Manasseh. And you're condemning him, and you're condemning the practice of abortion. You're saying, that's horrible. You're saying, I'd never do anything like that. It's very, very sinful. And I'm much better as a person. Do you know that when we get to know ourselves in the presence of God, when we draw close to God and God draws near to us, we begin to feel as if we are the most wicked person in the world. Think of Paul the Apostle. We honor his name as a great man of God. But Paul had this to say of himself. He said, I am the chief of sinners. And he called himself a wretched man, a wretched man. And again in the scriptures, you will discover that those that we might think are very holy consider themselves to be very unholy. Paul was religious. He was Saul of Tarsus, very religious. He was in the synagogue. He was in the temple. He was studying under the doctor Gamaliel, a great teacher of the Jewish traditions, a great teacher in the Old Testament. And Saul of Tarsus was working hard to make himself acceptable to God. When he heard of Jesus Christ, he was very annoyed because he was convinced that Jesus Christ, think of this, Jesus Christ, who was in those scriptures that he was studying, revealed in those scriptures, he was convinced that Jesus Christ was an imposter. Couldn't be the Savior. Couldn't be the Son of God. So he opposed him. He was happy that Jesus was crucified. He was happy that his followers were being persecuted. And in fact, he carried out persecution. Acts chapter 9 tells us of Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And literally, it means breathing in threatenings and slaughter. You imagine such hatred in your heart. He drinks in the poison of hatred, the poison of a murderous disposition against the people of God, and a murderous disposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants then to exercise that hatred in stamping out Christianity. And he's sure, 100% sure, that he's doing what's right. He's going in the right direction. And suddenly, as he travels to Damascus, he gets the shock of his life. A bright light shines. He hears a voice coming from another world. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What a shock. What? Am I persecuting someone? Who am I persecuting? It's coming from heaven, this voice. How could I be persecuting the God of heaven, fighting against him? "Who art thou, Lord?" he says. "Who art thou?" And the voice says, for it's the voice of the Son of God, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And when that expression is used, it reminds us of the ox goad. It was sharpened at a point, maybe a metal tip on it, and the farmer used it to steer the oxen. Maybe an ox wasn't going the right direction. The farmer gave it a prick on the leg with the goad, and immediately the instinct of the animal was to kick. Felt pain, kick against what was causing it, and it hurt itself the more. And finally, as it kicked harder, it realized, "I'm hurting myself, I'll stop." And it went in the right direction, whatever way the farmer wanted to steer it. And the Lord says to Saul here, "You're kicking against the pricks, pricks of conscience. You saw Stephen, you heard what he had to say, and you were troubled whether you wanted to admit it or not. You felt that Stephen had something that you didn't have. His face was the face of an angel." That's what the Bible says. That's what he looked like. He was glowing and sweet and pure and humble and holy as he spoke. So Saul was troubled because Stephen had a peace that he didn't have. And when the Lord spoke, Saul, we are told, trembled. And he was astonished. He was shocked out of his wits. How could I, a religious person, how could I, who have tried to be a good person, how could I be against God? How could I be, instead of heading for heaven, how could I be heading for hell? You see, when God draws near, you get a different view of yourself. You begin to discover that you are a sinner and that you're not right with God. Charles Wesley wrote some beautiful hymns. He wrote about 7,000 or 8,000 different hymns. We love to sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" and others that he wrote. He wrote that hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." And in that hymn, he said this of himself, "Vile and full of sin I am." Vile. Charles Wesley, he was raised in a minister's home. His father was an Anglican minister. He was one of the early Methodists, one of the first Methodists. In fact, Charles Wesley may even have been the instigator of the Holy Club at Oxford University that led to the name Methodist. And he was very religious, reading the Bible, praying, going out to visit the very poor people. He was so religious, so religious. And yet he says, "Vile, vile I am, full of sin I am." Another man of that era was called Augustus Montague Toplady. And he wrote the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And Toplady wrote these words, "Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." You see, when you discover how wicked you are by nature, you feel so foul. And it's when God draws near that you see the wretchedness of your own life. You see that you are a sinner, that you're guilty before God. Not one person in the Philippines. Not one person in Singapore. Not one person in the United Kingdom. Not one person in any part of the world, in this age, or in any past age, is good enough to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. And sin's ugly. Sometimes we think it's sweet. We trap it like a morsel under our tongue and say, I enjoy that, but it's not good. And when you see it in all its darkness, in all the horror that it leads to, in all the work that it does in your soul, in making you ugly inwardly. And if you could see what it will do to you the day that you rise from the grave condemned, if you haven't got Christ, then you will know how awful a thing and how vile a thing sin is. And we're all polluted with it. Said there's not one that can get to heaven without Christ, because the Bible says, nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. And sin defiles. And the Word of God tells us that all have sinned. All have sinned. There's only one pure person has ever stood on this earth after the fall of Adam and Eve, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he would not have needed to come if you and I were good enough by nature. He would not have needed to die on Calvary's cross if you and I could merit heaven by church going, by good works, and so on. He wouldn't have had to come. Remember how he prayed in Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you look at him there in Gethsemane. See the tears flowing down his cheeks. And then see the anguish. And look and see something strange. Something that is expressive, according to medical people, of extreme anguish. Through his pores, you don't see sweat, but you see blood. His sweat, it fell to the ground as great drops, or in the original, it could be great clots of blood. Look at Christ in anguish in Gethsemane. Then look at him as he hangs upon the cross and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why has the Father turned his back, as it were, from Christ? Why has he poured out all his judgment upon Christ? Because of our sins. Because our sins are vile. That's why Charles Wesley says, vile and full of sin I am. That's why Top Lady says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. In Zechariah chapter 13, we hear a command given. Awake, O sword. It's the sword of judgment. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God's shepherd, the good shepherd, the loving shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, God's shepherd. And it says, and against the man that is my fellow. That word fellow means equal. The one who is the equal of the Father. And the sword is awakened. It's a sword of justice. It's a sword of judgment. Because Christ must bear the punishment of sin in order to deliver men and women. His blood must be poured forth in order to pay the price for sin. So do you see? Do you see what sin is like? Not as we sweetly think of it. Not as we excuse it and say, oh, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. No, you can easily say you're not as bad as Manasseh. You can easily say that you're not as bad as the murderer, or you're not as bad as the wife abuser. You're not as bad as the pedophile. Yes, I know, I accept that. But we are all sinners. And sin in the sight of God is ugly. Sin in the sight of God is defiling. And when you get a glimpse of sin and get a feeling of sin, you realize that you are vile and that there is an ugliness in your soul that needs to be cleansed. And only the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. You cannot do it by good works. Ephesians 2 says, by grace, not something you don't deserve. It's God's favor. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then it says, not of works. Not of works. Our tendency is to think, yes. And that was my tendency. As a young person, as a teenager, my tendency was to think, I can work. I can balance out my evil deeds with good deeds, and I'll get to heaven. The Bible contradicts that. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could get to heaven without Christ, you could look around and say, I'm far better than you are. I got there on my own merits. And you? You had to ask Christ to save you. You needed to be rescued. I didn't. I rescued myself. I'm my own savior. But you won't be. You won't be. Please be assured that you won't be. So there's hope for the most hopeless. There's no room for complacency, but there's hope for the most hopeless. Doesn't matter how deep you have gone into sin. Doesn't matter how far you've wandered away from God. You can be saved. You can be delivered. You can have peace with God. If Manasseh could be saved, use this argument. Surely you can be. If Manasseh could be rescued, surely you and I can be rescued. But that is not to encourage you to go on into sin. It's not to say, I'm giving you a license and you can behave any way you like because you can do like Manasseh, you can get saved. Manasseh found that the road to salvation was a very hard road. He wouldn't listen. He did all the vile things, most horrible things. And when the prophets came, he wouldn't listen to them. He slew the prophets. He caused Jerusalem to be filled with blood. But then the day of reckoning came. And what a hard road Manasseh had to go down. He was captured by the Assyrians. He tried to escape, and he got caught in thorns. And he was bound with chains. And there he is. No more the smart man who can laugh at God. No longer the man that can do as he pleases and worship the host of heaven and bring in false gods and false idols into the house of God. Oh no, you can't do that forever. He's captured. He's a prisoner. He's in pain. But do you know where the greatest pain lay? The greatest pain lay in his heart. He realized that he had brought all this on himself. And I'm sure as they were carrying him away to Babylon, hundreds of miles away, he was lamenting. And he was thinking, I wouldn't listen to my father. He was 12 years old when he died, and I thought he was a fool. Wouldn't listen to my mother. God's delight in her, but I had no delight in her teaching. I wouldn't listen to those prophets that came to warn me. Oh, I was a fool. I was a fool. And then it may be, he thought, and I wouldn't doubt that this is quite possible, it may be that he thought, there is no hope for me. There's no hope for me. There would be hope for people who didn't know any better. And they hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, and they get right with God. But surely there's no hope for me. I grew up knowing the truth. I heard the truth every day, and I would not listen. I turned completely against it. Surely there's no hope for me. And you know, when that sort of conviction falls on you, it can drive you out of your mind. It can drive you insane. How horrible it is. A feeling of guilt. The Jews felt that way on the day of Pentecost. when the power of God fell and Peter preached, and suddenly they realized what they had done. We have crucified the Messiah. And a weight fell upon them that was crushing. And they cried out, "Men and brethren," in other words, "Peter, James, John, what shall we do? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there the least glimmer of hope?" That's the way that Manasseh would have felt. I'm ruined. I'm ruined beyond repair. And not only am I ruined, I've put innocent people to death. Surely, someone like me cannot be saved. And he would have thought as well, what sort of an example have I set to my family? Look at those children that I placed in the arms of the Iron God. And it's haunting him. It's driving him crazy. But God didn't leave him there. God broke him down. And the Bible says he humbled himself. He humbled himself before his God. He besought him. He pleaded with him. And he prayed unto him. So he's gone down a hard road. But in that hard road, he has cried to God, and he has humbled himself, and he has pleaded for God's mercy. The man who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, that man was a slave trader. So that was one of the worst things. Many slaves were captured, and you read about them, and you see the horrible conditions that they were transported in the slave ships. An awful lot of them died. And then they were treated with the greatest savagery when they arrived over on the far side of what was thought of as the New World. There were people who didn't even believe that these people, these slaves, had a soul. They thought they're no more value than a piece of furniture. There's your chair, there's no soul in your chair. And there were people who believed that the slaves captured, many from Africa, didn't have a soul. And so they could do anything with them. People killed their slaves. If a slave stole property from his master, the other slaves were tortured to see if they knew anything about the theft, if they were in any way complicit in the robbery. That's the way they were treated. And John Newton was a slave trader. But God dealt with John Newton. And he himself was captured and suffered and very nearly died till hope was reduced, if not completely eliminated. But then God in mercy rescued John Newton. He saved him. And John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And at the end of the hymn, he's speaking about the future. Now, I can't quote the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. I can't quote that as applying to Newton, because he didn't write the last verse of the hymn. The verses, we have 7 verses in our hymn book. Newton wrote 6 of them, but he didn't write the last verse of the hymn. But the sentiment would hold good. When we've been there, that's in heaven, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. That's the man that Amazing Grace saved. And how amazing is the grace of God? Yes, there may be a hard road, and there's no reason to encourage anybody to go on in sin. Think of the dying thief, the horrors of crucifixion, and you can read through other horror stories, people who have gone far from God, maybe laughed at God, and then when God has started to deal with them, they have come by a very difficult road. So there's hope for the most vile. There's hope for the most hopeless, the most wicked. But at the same time, there's no room for complacency. And that's one reason we want to see children saved at an early age, to save them from a life of wickedness, to save them from a life of shame, to save them from the horrors that they will experience when they come under deep conviction of sin and are troubled and afraid. And I may say also, there's no encouragement to go on in sin and think you'll get saved, because this man's son was called Ammon. And he actually went back to the wickedness of his father, and he got only 2 years and he was cut off. So there's no reason for us just to look at this man, Manasseh, and say, oh, well, I can continue in sin as long as I like, because I can get saved at some point. Ammon didn't get saved. He didn't even get anything like his father's reign. Didn't get 55 years. Didn't get 50 or 40 or 30 or 20. He got two. 2 years, and he was cut off in his wickedness, because he had seen what happened to his father. He knew. And he thought he could outride justice and do as he pleased. God cut him off. And I'll make one very brief point to finish. Manasseh's conversion was genuine. This is something that I like to emphasize. His conversion was genuine. You read of what he did. It says, when the Lord delivered him, the Lord was entreated of him. It says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David. He took away the strange gods, the idol out of the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord, God of Israel. So he was transformed. And instead of being the most wicked king, he became the most godly of kings. He was completely changed. And the Lord can change, but you need the evidence. Is your life changed since you professed Christ? Is it changed? And it's wonderful when the Lord does that. And it's wonderful for a parent when they see that a wicked, wayward child has been delivered. There was a preacher who was contemporary with John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. He was a minister, a rector of a parish in Yorkshire called Haworth. If you've ever read, and I haven't, but if you've ever read any of the Bronte books, the Bronte sisters, they lived in the rectory there, or the parsonage, because their father, I can't think of his first name now, but their father was the rector of that church after William Grimshaw. William Grimshaw had a parish that he came to where there was hardly a soul saved, and God saved and saved and saved again, and his whole parish was transformed. He was an unusual character. He rounded up his parish. You can't do that on a Sunday. My son and Elder Boone can't go out and say, right, come on, why are you at home today? You come to church. Well, you know what he did? He started the people singing Psalm 119. There's 176 verses in it. So take a long time. You could be singing till Christmas. So he got them singing. And he went out into the town. And he saw somebody, right, come on, church. And a visitor to Haworth would have noticed sometimes very strange things. People diving in through windows to get out of the reach of William Grimshaw. But he rounded up his parish people, and he preached the gospel. He saw many, many saved. But one person he didn't get to see saved in his lifetime was his son, John. He had two children, a daughter and a son. His daughter was a child of God, but his son was a rebel. After William Grimshaw died, John Grimshaw was brought to repentance, and he was saved. And he was seen shortly afterwards riding his father's horse. And someone said to him, I see you're riding the old parson's horse. And John Grimshaw's statement was this: once he belonged to a great saint, now he belongs to a great sinner. He just outlived his father by 3 years. And before he died, he said this: what will my old father say when he sees I've got to heaven? And what a joy it must have been for William Grimshaw and his wife to see their son John welcome to heaven, after rebelling against God, brought to repentance, wonderfully, gloriously saved. And you know what joy will there be if you're not saved and you get saved? Bible says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You're not right with God. If you've never turned from your sin, then I would urge you, come. Come to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Apologize to God. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save you. And his word is this: him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a friend, what a savior. Oh, I urge you, if you know him, not to come to him. And if you're his, live for him, witness for him, pray to him, pray for others, pray for unsaved loved ones, that God will draw them to himself. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the conversion of Manasseh. And Lord, we recognize that by nature we are corrupt. We are vile. Thy word speaks of everyone knowing the plague of his own heart. And Lord, may we recognize that there is a plague in our hearts, that plague of sin, and we need deliverance from it. Oh, may we today enjoy thee, enjoy thy blessing, enjoy thy forgiveness, and may we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Answered prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.